there's a phenomenon that alpine hikers have talked about when you can tell when there's an impending storm that's coming. You might have heard of this before. You might have read of it. You might have seen even airliners that have wrestled with this. And a hiker in front of them will be walking along the trail, and their hair will begin to stand on end, right? And you'll be able to see a little bit of a glow on the metal of their backpack, if they're backpackers like that. You'll be able to see a little bit of a glow. And it begins to intensify, and it begins to intensify. And what it means to the hiker is that a storm is coming, and lightning is about to strike. And so if you're hiking and you see this on your partner, right, if you're the guy in the front, you don't necessarily see it coming. And so, but maybe you feel it, but whatever. But what you know is it's time to ditch the metal, ditch the backpack, and find shelter. Seamen have seen it at the top of their the mast. On their boats and all kinds of things. I've seen videos of airliners who become engulfed in it. And it's this phenomenon known as St. Elmo's fire. And it looks a lot like lightning or electricity, but it is giving an indication that lightning is about to strike, that a storm is brewing in it. It's not quite gotten here yet, but it's brewing and it is coming. And this must have been what the atmosphere was like as Jesus came from one region of Galilee back to Capernaum, which would now become like his home base for ministry. And he comes back again to Capernaum, and he begins to stay at Simon Peter and Andrew's house. And by the way, I'm just going to say, Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, you're going to hear me call him Simon. You're going to hear me call him Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, Simon or Peter. Any of those things is how he is identified in Scripture. And so sometimes I just grab one of them, not all of them. So all of those names referring to the same person here. So he comes back to Simon and Andrew's house, Peter and Andrew's house, and he is begin to set up base there for what would be the longer part of his duration of his ministry. And we're looking at a section in Mark chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 12. So go ahead and open your Bibles there, if you will, or open your phone and click to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You might want to go online this morning. Lots of notes here this morning. We're going to cover a lot of ground. And oakgrove.cc/notes, and we'll begin to look at that together. But as we do, it's this kind of an environment where there's electricity. It feels like there's electricity in the air, kind of that St. Elmo's fire. There's something happening. There's something brewing. It's an electric environment. A lot of people begin to gather at this home. A lot of people begin to gather, so much so, as we'll see in the text in just a minute, that there wasn't any room for people to get in even through the front door. You know those environments where people begin to gather, right? We've seen people, maybe pranksters do it in an open-air environment, right? And everybody just kind of stands and stares in the sky and says, watch, we'll get a crowd. We're just going to keep standing here and staring, right? Maybe you fell victim to this at one point. And people begin to gather. When something encouraging or exciting or unknown but evident begins to happen, people begin to gather. So there may have been, 50, 60, 70 people in this home. So just think about that size of a group gathering in this home. And as things begin to get exciting and a wondrous environment begins to happen, read with me together in Mark chapter 2. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Pray with me. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would move in our midst and move in our hearts this morning. I thank you for Kim, our new sister in Christ, who gives evidence that you are continually at work in the lives of people on earth. And we must never forget that there is a spiritual battle that is going on that we can't see. It's ongoing and it's constant all the time. Warring for the hearts of people and an enemy who is seeking to steal and kill and destroy. But you have victory every time, and we praise you for who you are. And in the end, you will win because you have already won in your death, burial, and resurrection. And so we praise you. Speak to us now. We know that you speak to us in your word, but we want to understand it. We want to be able to apply it to our lives because it applies to everyone in this room differently for some than others. But we walk out of here today, Lord, with a confident expectation that as we apply your word and walk in truth, you will again show yourself to be faithful. And we praise you as we've rehearsed the gospel this morning in our singing that you're faithful even when we're not faithful. But we want to cooperate with you. We want to work with you. We want to walk with you to be a part of building your heavenly kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Braden, I know I got out of order. I'm going to jump back up here. Questions to ask when reading yourself. I had this at the end of my message, and then this morning I just made a change and flipped it around, and I wanted to stick it at the beginning because I thought it might be helpful for us. Sometimes when you read your Bible, you read it and you're reading a narrative and you think, I'm not exactly sure necessarily what to get out of this. Or maybe you read something and you feel like, oh, I didn't necessarily see the neon sign that said, go home and do this now, or go apply this in this way. So there are several questions, and certainly there are more, but I want to give us a start of some questions that are good to ask when reading your Bible. If you're one who says, I want to have a better personal devotion time or a quiet time or whatever you might call it, this would be something you might want to write down or take a photograph of once we get all five of them up there and ask these questions as you're reading scripture together. Number one, the first question is this: what does this text teach me about God? As I read these words, I believe that this is God's written word. It is perfect. It is without error. It is incapable of error. And therefore, God has something for me in it on every page. So what does this text teach me about God? Number two, what does this text teach me about sinful humanity? What do I learn about the plight of man in general? More specifically, what does this text teach me about Christ? And kind of the interplay there between two and three. What does this text teach me about humanity in general? And how does that come down to me personally, where I am at in my relationship with the Lord? And what has Jesus done for me as a result of my need? What does this text teach me about Jesus Christ? What does God want me to know from reading this text? There are specific things that God wants us to take away from reading Scripture. So what am I supposed to know from reading this text? And lastly, what does God want me to do now? Biblical application, unless it's something that is specifically about a season of life, let's just say, right? I'm a single guy, I'm reading a passage about marriage, and I'm like, okay, what do I do with that? And I think, I begin to prepare my heart for the day when, maybe by God's grace, I would be married. And so I begin to set my expectation for how I'm to treat my wife, as we learn. But by and large, as you're reading Scripture, but there's still an application there, is the point. And so, as we read it, we're saying, what does God want me to do now? And that, what, those three little letters, now. It's never for, hey, maybe one day I ought to. I had a college professor that challenged us one time, and he said, the worst things that you can say are, I need to. And I was like, okay, I get it. I need to, blah. He's like, I don't care if you need to. Are you or aren't you going to? Are you going to do it? Or are you just going to talk about the fact that you need to do it for the next 20 years or whatever the case might be? So that was a challenge to me. So what does God want me to do now as I've read this? Friends, we are going to see today that we need forgiveness far more than we need healing. Right? Jesus Christ we'll see is the Son of Man who alone has power to forgive sins of rebellious people. And so as we understand that, we glorify God by bringing hurting people to Jesus so that he can heal their greatest need, which is what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. A friend tells a story about taking a day off of work and wanting to go to take his kids to go do something special. And so they were planning on going to the beach, and he gets in the car and he says, "Hey guys, guess what? He's taking the kids out from school that day, and shh, don't tell anybody." And so they get in the car and he says, "Hey guys, what do you think we're going to go do today?" And they say, "I don't know." They're kind of dumbfounded. He says, "It's going to be really, really special. We're going to have a great day today. We're going to go do something really fun." And they say, "Go bowling." And he's like, "No, daddy took the day off of work today and you're out of school today. And the bowling alley is right across the street from our house. And so, we can do that any day. We're going to go do something really fun and really special. And, what do you guys think it is? Anybody else have any other guesses?" And one of the other kids says, "We're going to go to Kmart." And he's like, no, it's just so far less from where we're going and what we're planning to do." And you know, these friends are good friends, and they see the need of their friend. They are good friends to a paralytic. And when you think about a paralytic and you think about your home or your environment, we often fail to realize that the life of a paralytic is very different. And this is a real story with real people in the scriptures. And so as this paralytic is bound to his bed, there are people that are feeding him, that are caring for his daily needs, that are taking care of everything that he needs. And he's got four good friends here. Probably more, but we know of these four. And so these four friends say, "Oh, I know who can help you. We're going to take you to Jesus. We're going to take you to Jesus because Jesus can heal you." And so right out of the gates, look in the passage with me. I know it seems like we're kind of all over right now, but right out of the gates here, we see in verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Look at this, verse 2b, and he was preaching the word to them. Now we're going to move on right here. I know it's very easy. We're talking about the paralytic and what is going to happen and how is Jesus going to handle this situation and this circumstance. But he was preaching the word to them because that is why he came, friends. To preach the gospel, to be the gospel, to exemplify what the gospel is. Don't gloss over this detail. Jesus Christ is the living word, and he came to preach the written word, to drive people to him. And so people are gathering, and they're interested in Jesus. But like many today, they're interested in Jesus for the wrong reasons. They're interested in Jesus for the wrong reasons. Jesus is essentially showing people, "I have come to forgive your sins." And they're saying, "Are we going to Kmart?" No. Oh, it's far greater. Now, lest we miss the obvious. Healing is a real need and desire. Right, Janine? Yeah. Right, Heidi? So we don't want to gloss over this text that is talking about healing and comparing the desire for healing to a trip to Kmart. I don't want to misconstrue that. Not at all. Jesus doesn't reprimand them for coming for healing. He's just showing the point that he came to do far more than simply heal. Jesus healed lots of people, but he didn't heal everyone. We talked about that a few weeks ago, right? And so we come to Jesus, and there are many, even in this life as we know, who are healed through medicine or through a disease that comes, and then by ways that are unknown to doctors, it goes away. And in God's loving providence, he doesn't heal every time. except for one day. One day he will. And so we don't want to, and ladies, I love you ladies, and I hope I'm not making you uncomfortable, and I'm not trying to single you out in this way at all, except to say we recognize it's a real need. And it's a real good and godly prayer to say, Lord, you can. But what else do you say? I'm going to worship you anyway. Right? I'm going to follow you until the day that you take me home, when I know for sure you'll heal me, and I'll get up and I'll run around and I'll praise you with all that I have, and a body that is renewed and glorified and able to do that. But while I can't the way that I'd like, I will praise you still. I'll praise you in my storm. So we're not minimizing anything. What we're doing is we're looking at Scripture and helping one another go to Jesus for the real day at the shore, the real thing that Jesus came for, which exceeds healing our physical ailments or healing areas where our hearts have been broken by others. Areas where we've been wounded in life and we say, God, I need you to heal my heart so I can make sense of life. And Jesus says, maybe in time. But first, let's get first things first. Let's talk about forgiveness. Let's talk about the real reason that I came. Jesus is preaching the word, the message, the logos to them. Which would have been, as you hold your Bible right now, the Logos would have been the word that Jesus would have been preaching, would have been the gospel, but it would have been what we now call our Old Testament Bible. It would have been the overarching message that Jesus would have preached. Certainly he added to it as he began to unfold it and make it clear to everyone that he is the fulfillment of all of these pages or in their day scrolls. He's the fulfillment who came to meet every need and wipe every tear. And so the relationships that Jesus built were always centered around his preaching and his teaching and as he discipled. It was not about, hey guys, follow me to learn how to be a better person. No, it was follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me and I'll show you how it's done. I'll teach you how to fish so that you can go out and do ministry, and after I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will come and you'll be able to do more than I could ever do. It's a kind of a paradoxical statement in Scripture. And what we find here is that Jesus was speaking to these friends. This paralytic had four faithful friends, four faith-filled friends. And Jesus points that out to them. And here's the thing, friends. They're coming with Jesus. I'm sorry, they're coming with their paralytic friend. And they're carrying him on his bed. And they get to the door and it's full. I mean, it's chock full of people who are interested in Jesus. And they can't get there. So what do? They get creative. Right? Can you imagine the first guy who was like, oh, I know, let's dig a hole through the roof. Like, what class did you go to on how to get somebody healed? Dig a hole. So they did. They dug a hole. They said, we got to get him to Jesus. We got to do whatever we can do, by hook or by crook. We got to get our friend to Jesus. And so what do? They get up there. I don't know how they did it. They probably didn't come with a shovel, but maybe they took off the clay. And maybe they used that clay and pulled back a few pieces of clay. When I'm reading these narratives, I like to picture myself in this story sometimes, right? And so you're down there and you're sitting here and you're just listening to Jesus teach. You know, and you're listening to him talk and you're kind of like, oh, that was a good one. I'm going to tweet that. And you're like, what are you talking about there? I don't get this. And you're like, what? You get a little bit of dust in your eye because you feel the dirt from the roof above you start to fall on your head. You're like, what's happening? What is going on? And you look up and you get a little bit of dust in your eye from looking up. You begin to see and you're like, there's a hole in the roof. What are they doing? They're digging a hole in the roof. Right? Peter and Andrew, that's my roof. What's going on here? Right? Real stories, real people, real honest but weird questions about what might be happening in this scenario. And so they dig a hole. Friends, this is not like the kind of hole where they say, okay, I'm going to hold his right arm, you're going to hold his left arm, and the smallest kind of a hole, we're going to slowly let him. They dug a hole big enough to put a cot through with a person on it. This is a sizable hole, right? 6 by 3 or whatever that might end up being, I don't know. But it's a sizable hole that they dug in this roof, and they let their friend down to Jesus. And here's what I love. Jesus is not taken aback by it. And I started even writing something. I have pictured Jesus, blah, blah, blah. Scripture doesn't say what he did, so I'm just not going to say what I think he did. But, you know, I mean, oh, here it goes. I don't know. Was he a smirk? As he was teaching the word and unpacking all of the scriptures, did he smirk at their faith? Say, oh. I don't mean smirk in a laughing way, but did he smile? He liked it. He was pleased by it. God was glorified by it. And they brought their friend to Jesus for healing. And you know what Jesus says? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because verse 5, he saw their faith. Collectively, he saw their faith. The faith of the paralytic, at least the faith of his four friends. There must have been faith in the paralytic, otherwise he wouldn't have been forgiven. So he was forgiven. Jesus forgave him because he saw their friends' faith. Friends, you need this kind of faith. You need this kind of friendship. We need this kind of friendship. People who will, at whatever cost, take you to Jesus, redo their schedule, rework their plans, and say, I'm going to take them to Jesus. And we need to be this kind of friend to others. We need friends who bring the hurting to Jesus at whatever the cost. You need to be that friend to someone else if you're a Christian. You need to say, I work and hobbies and all of these other things take a back seat to bring in my friends who I know need healing. Because I'm going to do whatever I can do to take them to Jesus. We need to be faith-filled friends. Let me just pause right now. Application doesn't always call at the end of the message. Come at the end of the message. Who do you know that is hurting? Is it a neighbor? Is it a coworker? Is it a family member? Is it a child? It's just a family member, I get that. Is it an antagonist neighbor? And maybe the way that they're hurting is expressed with anger, cynicism at everything. They're hurting, all right. They're not going to tell you, oh, I'm hurting, take me to Jesus. But you know where they need to get. You know that whatever the cost, they need to come to Jesus. Because healing, while a legitimate and important need, is less important than their souls being saved from eternal hell. Amen? So my question is, do you believe that their greatest need is forgiveness? Or do you believe that they need to come to church so that they'll be better people? Because they can't be better people unless they meet the greatest one, Jesus, who will transform them and who will make them new and who will show them what it means to walk in faith. So maybe your first step is to say, you know what, I need to have some sort of a conversation with them. I need to initiate a conversation. But if you already know that they're hurting, it's likely that you already know that they have a need. And so maybe you've already had those conversations. Maybe your next step is to invite them over for a meal. Maybe your next step is to invite them over again for a meal. And say, I'm going to ask God for the courage to delve now into spiritual conversation. I'm not only going to bring them to church, although I'll try that as well, but I have the relationship with them. And so God has given that to me as a circle of influence. And so I am going to use my words and my passion for them, my heartbeat for them, to share the gospel of Christ. Because right in your living room, you can bring them to Jesus. Right in your living room. You say, well, Pastor, I need help with that. There is almost nothing greater that I would love to do than help you prepare for that conversation. Or any of the elders or any many, many other people in this church who would be happy to help you prepare for that. And not only that, but pray for you in the midst of a spiritual battle when you want to be doing that. So what is it? What is your next step? If you're thinking right now, I don't know what my next step is, then your next step is to figure it out. You go, well, I don't know anybody that garbage. It's garbage. Everybody knows someone who needs to come to Jesus. Say, well, I just can't think of anybody. Then think harder. And I don't mean that in a demeaning or a shameful or an unkind way. I'm just saying the need of the hour is great. We don't know when he's coming back. But we have friends who need Jesus. So we need to figure out what the next step is. We need to pray that God would open our eyes. We need to pray that if there be any sinful hesitancy, that God would give us the courage to trust in him and to walk in faith and to speak in truth and in love. Secondly, we need to see Jesus for who he really is, because when Jesus saw their faith, he began to unfold a plan and they began to see him for who he really is. In verses 5 through 11, we see this. So we've talked about we need forgiveness more than healing. But here's the thing. Jesus sees the whole man's situation. He sees his healing. He doesn't ignore his healing. He just doesn't address it first. He prioritizes the greatest need. And he heals them. I'm sorry, and he forgives them. And our real need, and here's what I want you to think about your friends or your family or your coworker. Our greatest need is not always the need that stares us in the face. It's not always someone's poverty that is their greatest need. Now, that is a real need, and we want to build relationships in our communities so that we can help people who need monetary help or who need help getting something fixed on their home or who need something helped in their situation or something that is provided for them. We want to meet those needs, but not without seeking to meet their real need by introducing them to the Savior and taking them straight to Jesus. They see that Jesus is God. Now, you've heard this for several weeks. It'd be real easy to be right now. Yeah, I've read that before. Just pause. Just stop. Don't ever let it get old to acknowledge that Jesus is God. Don't ever let that get old. Always be awed by that. C.S. Lewis pointed out, when you start reading your quote, I was like, is he going to steal my quote? And then when you said the title of the book, I was like, okay, good, it's not that quote. So, in Mere Christianity, I'm just going to read this. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote. There are those who want to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but they don't accept his claim to be God. And they think that that's a perfectly reasonable position. But C.S. Lewis goes on to point out that it's actually ridiculous. He says that that can't be the case. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus did, like, what is easier to do, say to be healed or say to forgive your sins or say to be healed? He's saying, I have forgiven you of your sins. Anyone who says that would not be a good moral teacher. He would be a liar and a phony and a fake. Or he would be a lunatic on level with the same man who says, I'm a poached egg. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit him and kill him as a demon, and you can fall, or you can fall at his feet and you can call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. That is an option that is not left open to us. He's a liar. He's a lunatic. Or he is Lord. Jesus is God. And he has come to forgive sin. And he's not surprised when this paralytic on his bed is in front of him. And his four friends are up on the roof. Jesus is not taken aback by this. Here's a grown man and he calls him son. Technon, it's the word, it just means, you know, a child who is a boy, but he doesn't call him man. He doesn't, even here, doesn't even call him brother. He calls him son, which just shows his compassion and his tenderness and his affection for this man who had great needs. And he knows that all the religious leaders are questioning him in their hearts. Look at what they say. Why does this man speak like that? He asks two questions and they give one strong and very, very wrong judgment, right? They say, why does this man speak like that? Verse 7, he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're speaking the truth and they don't even know it. If he can forgive sins, he's God. Just like the demon who came before him and said, I know who you are. Earlier in chapter 1, you are the Son of God. And he answers them strongly in verse 8. He perceives in his spirit that they thus question him within themselves. And he says to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Healing was something that Jesus predominantly and the apostles predominantly did to verify their authority as sent ones from God. And so, do I believe that God still heals today? Absolutely. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do, and I don't put any stop on him. But it's not the normative thing that we see, that God uses a human being as one who has the gift of healing to go around healing people, certainly not for their own financial gain. But when he does, it's to say, I'm God, and this is a sent one of mine, and I'm going to show you that he is the authority of God behind him in healing. So Jesus here is the Son of Man, and he uses, this is his favorite designation of himself. 81 times he uses this, and he shows that the Son of Man is he who comes to serve and to suffer and is coming in glory. Daniel Aiken points out that in the Old Testament, this self-designation, listen here, Daniel 7 is going to come on the screen here in a minute. He is the one who will come to establish God's kingdom. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came as the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before them, and to him was given the dominion and the glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's not earthly. It's not an earthly kingdom, which they missed here at this point, which shall not pass away. It's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Later in Mark 10:45, he actually weds Isaiah 53 and Daniel 7, showing himself to be the suffering servant. Listen, Jesus is the human being, fully God and fully man. He is the human being who identifies with sinful humanity, and he serves and he suffers on our behalf. And so when people ask about maybe why God wouldn't heal, and that's a very fair question, the very same thing to follow it with is something along the lines that Jesus did not remove from himself all of the pain, but he suffered as a fellow sufferer. He suffered for 40 days in the wilderness, not eating or drinking anything, and suffering temptation that you and I likely cannot ever imagine. And that's not to minimize legitimate, genuine temptation that we go through. And when he was brought before those who would seek to destroy his life, as a sheep before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. He suffered with us. And as God, he himself is the Lord of glory who is coming. Amen. Amen. This whole book is summed up by almost everybody that you'll read in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. And so lastly, what do? We glorify God for who he is and for what he does. Jesus essentially reiterates Mark 1:14. Listen to what William Lane says. He says, the announcement of forgiveness and the presentation of radical healing to a man in his entire person was a sign of the kingdom of God drawn near. I'm going to just pause from the quote. Just keep that there, Braden. That's great. In 1:14, he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the fact that he was taking an interest in this entire person, not simply his need for physical healing, but also the greater need for his forgiveness, was evidence that the kingdom of God had drawn near. And so the paralytic experienced the fulfillment of God's promises that the lame would share in the joy of a coming salvation. So what do, friends? We glorify God profoundly for who he is. What does that mean? It means our entire lives are wrapped up in glorifying God. There's not this question of, well, how much of the world can I still hang on to? And how much of God do I need? I'll never forget when I was in seventh grade, and that's getting pretty far back for me nowadays. When I was in seventh grade, there was a guy on TV named Geraldo, right? Yeah. And anyway, he's a short guy. You never knew he was short because I had the cameras down or something. I don't know. But anyway, and I remember they did an episode, and I'll never forget this moment right there. I don't know Geraldo's spiritual state, so I'm not making any statements here about them. But there was a mom there, and there was a kid there who had been wrestling with demons, and I'm not going to try to recount it all because I don't even remember the details. But one thing I do remember, she said, I want him to get better, but I don't want him to be a Jesus freak. And Geraldo said something to the effect of, you know, I don't know how all this works necessarily, but I'm pretty sure that for this to change, he is going to have to be a Jesus freak. And so we're not looking and saying, well, how much of the world can we hang on to and be a good enough Christian? That's worldliness. That's religion. Jesus said, I have come to free you. And if you are freed, if you are forgiven, you want the world to know. You want your neighbors to know, your family member to know, your coworkers to know. You want your enemies to know because the grace of God would not want your enemy to receive the damnation of eternal hell. And you don't, because you've been forgiven of genuine wrongdoing. You've hurt people. You've spoken against them or behind their back or unintentionally. Or you've sinned or you've stolen something or you've lied about something or whatever the case might be. You've lusted, you've had extramarital sex or premarital sex. And you realize that I've been forgiven, and I want them to receive the same forgiveness. And so when you live your life this way, friends, listen, you glorify God that way. Listen, when the paralytic is healed, here, verse 11 and 12, he says, I say to you, rise and pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, and he picked up his bed. It's just like the guy walked. He wasn't walking. He couldn't stand up, and he walks, and it was his first step of glory. Praise God. Glory be to God. I'm healed, but I'm forgiven. And so with every step, I imagine this paralytic would go and he would tell people. It's just like the man that Jesus healed in Mark chapter 1, he said, now see that you don't say anything. He's like, right, off to tell the world about what Jesus had just done for him. When that happens to us, we worship God in this way. Now, friends, listen to this. This is application here, worshiping God. Now, listen, sometimes we say, well, I don't know what the application is here. I don't know what God wants me to do here. Listen, it is good application to say I'm going to go home and I'm going to prioritize my time. And for a bit today, might even turn off the football game and just pause and worship God. Or tonight, I might for the very first time pull my family together and say, I don't really know how to do this. We're going to worship God as a family. Well, how? I don't know. We're just going to tell God that we love him. And we praise him for who he is. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to worship God. We're going to start worshiping God as a family together. Or your grandparents, you say, you know what? We love our grandkids, or we love our adult children who are grown, but I know that it's never too late. We may not even ever pray together. We may, as adults in our 60s or 70s or 80s, even live in separate kind of lives, if you will, and we coexist together. And for the first time ever, we're going to come together and we're going to pray for our little boy, our 40 or 50 year old little boy, or our baby girl who is 30 or 40 or 50. And we're going to come together and we're going to pray. We're going to glorify God that we've been saved and we can come and talk to the Father at any time and anywhere with anyone. And it's not about our comfort. We're going to go before the Lord of glory. We're not just striving to get the words out because we feel like it's some religious thing that we have to do. We're not just saying Hail Marys. We're going before the Lord and saying, God, thank you for saving me. And I know you've come to forgive my fill in the blank. Would you give me courage? Would you give me opportunity? Would you give me eyes to see? And so that with all of this crowd here, we would all say we've never seen anything like this. So that your friends who have known your past life would say, what's happened to you? And they may not say, we've never seen anything like this, glory be to God. But when they say, what's happened to you? I say, let me tell you what's happened to me. Jesus forgave my sin. Jesus shows here that he alone is the one who has the power to forgive sin. And that we glorify God by bringing the hurting to him. We acknowledge the real and genuine and pressing need in their life. And sometimes for the sake of the need, they can't see anything else. And we say, I can't fix that. But let me take you to someone who can meet your greater need. We'll pray for this need. I'll do what I can do to come along and help and to love you. But right now, let's talk about forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this is pressing and always before us, and yet it's far too easy to just go about life and sometimes in just a genuine not being certain of what to do. But I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see how we can live and we can love to reach the world and teach people and live out what it means to be wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. That we wouldn't be half-hearted people who follow Jesus when it's convenient or when it's easier or when we feel like, when we're feeling it, but all the time. And even as I pray this, I know that I don't do it all the time. And so help me to follow you more faithfully. And I acknowledge, and we acknowledge together, that we're able to do this because we've confessed the Son of Man is our Savior. That we've acknowledged that we can't do it without him. He's the only hope. And so with that, Lord, work through us to glorify your name. For the furthering of your kingdom. Help us to help each other in this. In your precious name we pray. Amen.